It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us yet another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer that the power of the Holy Spirit would enable us to comprehend those things we're about to examine, to inculcate it into our streams of consciousness, and to make it a part of our inventory of ideas for application to our daily lives. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the concept of follow me as we have picked up the term from the writings of Monty Roberts and his training of horses. The follow me occurs after the join up. The join up occurs in the middle of the corral when after a sequence of body motions by the horse indicates that he is willing to come in and negotiate with Monty and to allow Monty to be the chairman. And so he will come in. And Monty, facing the other direction, the horse will come in and rest his nose on one of his shoulders. And then Monty will walk a serpentine route throughout the corral, and the horse will follow him, indicating that he has not only joined up, but he is willing to allow Monty to be his leader and to serve him. Now, we see this application, an illustration of this in the Scriptures, where our Lord uses the term, follow me. And we have noted a few of the passages where you find that phrase as an introduction. I want to remind you of some things that we have noted previous to Sunday and on Sunday as well that will help us back into the flow of our study and take us forward with where we're going next. And we've noted that those who willingly follow learn more quickly and more efficiently and successfully are corrected. And so the child-rearing concept is the overall view that we're taking here, although there are certainly personal applications that can be drawn from these studies as well. We noted how the Lord was gracious to Judas, for example, when he failed in a tragic manner at Gethsemane. Judas was never repentant, only remorseful, and died to sin unto death. Peter also betrayed the Lord by denying his association with Jesus on three occasions, that on the evening of his arrest. Had Peter not gone through a self-correction and rebound process, he, along with Judas, would not have been on the promotion list to the rank of permanent apostle. And we saw our Lord dealing with Peter as Peter comes back to try and join up, we might say rejoin the apostolic group along with Jesus Christ. This is after the resurrection. And Jesus Christ is dealing with Peter and seeking to learn whether or not he has the proper mental attitude to be restored to the promotion list for a permanent apostle. And we saw this in John chapter 21 to introduce us to our study. We're actually doing things backwards on purpose. We want to see where Peter had to rejoin the group and how our Lord dealt with him on that occasion. And then we go back and see why Peter had to do this. And we were able to get most of that done on Sunday. Let's review then the passages that we've noted so far, beginning at John 21:15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapao, more than these? Peter said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. And Jesus said to him, Feed my lambs. Jesus said to Peter again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agapao? And Peter said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. And Jesus said to him, Shepherd my sheep. And Jesus said to Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, phileo? And Peter was grieved because the Lord Jesus said to him on the third occasion, Do you love me, phileo? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you, phileo. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And we noted the difference between the two words for love in the Greek New Testament, agapao and phileo. Agapao is an advanced love. In this case, it would have been personal love for Messiah and willingness to follow and serve him, even to the point of sacrificial death. And secondly, we noted phileo had to do with love for a friend. But we also noted that this was sufficient under the circumstances, for Peter just could not, in his mind's eye, use the word agapao after all he had done. He's in a recovery period from what he has done to the Lord, his betrayal, and therefore he doesn't feel qualified to use agapao, but is willing to use phileo. The Lord accepts this based on John 15:13, where he said, greater love, agape, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And friends, in the plural, philos. Therefore, phileo love indicates love for friends, and in this case, love for Messiah. Peter eventually gets everything back in a row, as we'll note in our study. And then back to John 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then verse 19 explains this. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. Now, Peter was on the way back from his trips into human viewpoint and self-absorption, and here the Lord has applied benevolence toward Peter in his recovery. He rewards him for being honest and again joining up. He ends by offering Peter a challenge, follow me. And Peter accepted the challenge all the way to a martyr's death, and we noted that on Sunday as well. However, the Lord had to use severity on Peter when the apostle was functioning on emotion and self-centeredness, and on two occasions the Lord drove Peter away by looking at him. And the first was following the Lord's revelation to his disciples that he would be executed in Jerusalem, and we noted this in Mark chapter 8. Here is that passage, Mark 8:27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And Jesus continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And then Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. And the warning there is epithumeo. And epithumeo means to warn in order to prevent an action. It means to rebuke or to exhort. And then we see Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus was stating the matter plainly. And we noted the verbiage there, noting that it was repetitious instruction, not just a casual comment. And so the plainly in this passage means that he told everything, he didn't leave anything out, and there was repetition involved. So there's more to it than just that little casual phrase that kicks off Mark 8:32. We then shifted to Matthew 16:22, a parallel passage, to get the entire quote from Peter. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. There's the word epithumeo again. Peter is now rebuking the Lord, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And we took time to note the strength of the word epithumeo here. Peter is giving the Lord a lecture that is, if followed, would trump the divine decrees. And then we see the key passage, Mark 8:33. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, epitomao, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Mark 8:34. And he summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Peter has now been driven back out to the wall. And this is where Peter is going to have to consider his comments to the Lord and evaluate what the Lord's statement meant with regard to the prophecy of events upcoming in Jerusalem. So we resume now with this comment. And he summoned the multitudes with his disciples, and he said to them, this is the entire group, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Point 33 is where we resume. There are 12 disciples and a large group of people present. The prothesis is a first-class condition which says, "If anyone who wishes to join up with me, and you do." He knew that in the group there were those who wished to join up. And if they do, then you're going to have to deny yourself. Not only that, you have to take up your own cross, and not only that, you have to follow me. So there's more to join up than just coming in and saying, "I believe you are Messiah." If you're going to serve him, you have to follow him. This has nothing to do with salvation. Those who join up initially are saved. But you know as well as I do that many have joined up through faith alone and Christ alone, but have not followed by pursuing the Word of God, learning what His plan is for their life and how He is to be served, and then doing so under the power of the Spirit. So He is looking for those who are willing to follow to the point of a sacrificial death if necessary in order to carry out the mission and the message that He has brought and which He exemplifies. So we have here the prophecies of a first-class condition saying, "If anyone who wishes to join up with me, and you do." He knew there were some who had this desire, including Peter. But in order to complete the join up, the desire must be followed by specific decision making. And the issue, point 34, the issue on the cross was self-denial of Jesus to the point of death on behalf of the human race. So Jesus Christ put his own feelings aside. It was his prayer to the Father in Gethsemane that if this cup could pass from him, that he would appreciate it if that would occur. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He sought another way if there was another way. There wasn't. It didn't matter to him. He was willing to execute the will of the Father. And when he got to the cross, his wishes had to be set aside so that he could carry on with the plan. And the plan required him to receive the imputation of our sins and subsequent judgment of them. And therefore, he was willing to deny self to the point of death on behalf of the human race. Now, the issue for those who follow the Lord, therefore, is self-denial, even to the point of death, in service to him. There have been many people as legitimate martyrs throughout the church age. Many of those who were apostles were martyrs. Paul was. Peter was. There were others who died martyrs' deaths, and many of those who were Christians in the first century, when they were discovered in certain circumstances as being the followers of Jesus, were executed in many different ways. These people were willing to die for their faith, and it is testimony to the fact that the stories, the documentation, the writings of Scripture are indeed true. These people were not willing to die for myth or for fable. They were willing to die for things they believed to be absolutely true, some of them eyewitnesses to these events. And therefore, when they were challenged in their faith, they stood firm behind the Scriptures and what they knew to be true all the way to a martyr's death. And therefore, that is testimony to the validity of the Scriptures, although it's very difficult to find historical documentation of many of the things that we study there. We accept these things on faith because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, It is undeniable and it is infallible. These people, therefore, are testimonies to this concept. Now, the issue for those who follow the Lord, then, is self-denial, even to the point of death, in service to Him. 35. In His statement to all those present, the Lord challenged each person to join up and follow up. And this can be seen in the sequence of His commentary. Join up, followed by follow up. Point 36. Here's the statement. If anyone wishes to come after me, this is illustrated by the horse that rejects instruction after initial join up. This horse is sent back out to run the wall until he resubmits to Mani as his chairman. Now, here's the situation. I want to show you a diagram that we used the other day, and this eventually will make it to the website. When a horse comes in to join up, and this is what's going on here, he has agreed to let Mani be the chairman, and to then go through a process of seeking to put on a saddle blanket, a saddle, a bridle, and then a rider. And if anywhere along that process the horse rebels against the idea, rejects that, then he is saying, no, I don't want to go that far in service to you. And at that point, Mani then drives him back out to the wall. Says, okay, let's see if you really want to go away. Don't go away a little bit. Go away a far way. Go as far as your volition wants to take you. You're free to run as far as you want to. And therefore, the horse's volition is involved. And there are certain hand motions and body motions of the horse that therefore have to be processed all over again. And there is a certain point where the horse looks at Mani in the middle of the ring and says, it's just me and you, and I view you as a predator. I can't run forever. I need to come in and renegotiate. And Mani says, no, you can't come in to renegotiate until there is metanoeo. You cannot come in and renegotiate until you realize you are mistaken, and then you have to rebound. And the horse has a way of communicating that. And when he first comes in and says, let's start over, Mani says, no, there's a process and procedure here for coming back into the herd. And if I'm going to be chairman, you've got to do it my way. And so when he does that, Mani gives this hand motion where he holds the hand up with the fingers splayed. This is a sign to the horse that you're a predator, and he runs back to the wall. And once he's back out here, the horse realizes that he has to communicate to Mani that, look, I'm really willing to negotiate. And the licking and chewing here indicates that he realizes he's in the secondary position here. He is trying to communicate that I'm not a threat to you and I would like to communicate. And then rebound occurs when he drops his head down saying, you can be chairman, just let me come back in. At that point, Mani pivots, shows him his back, the horse comes in, and there is a rejoin up here. Now this is what Peter has to do. He has to rejoin the group. This is what you have to do when you sin. You just can't decide you're back in the inner circle, filled with the Holy Spirit, that you have fellowship with the Father when you haven't followed the process. And the process requires that you come to an understanding that you've been wrong, and once that is realized, to then use problem-solving device number one, which is confession alone, to God alone. Therefore, we have all of these things communicated in this statement. And let's go through it again. If anyone wishes to come after me, you want to come back in here, there's got to be a process. And it's illustrated by the horse that rejects instruction after initial join-up. The horse is sent back out to run the wall until he resubmits to Mani as the chairman. 37. The Lord has driven the disciples away by eye-on-eye contact, and Peter in particular, with the rebuke, get behind me, Satan. All the apostles, it is no indication otherwise. He turned and addressed Peter specifically because he had spoken up, but he said it to where all the apostles could hear him. This done after, it says, he turned around and looked at all of them, and he pulled an evaluation of what they were thinking and decided they all needed to hear it. They're all at the wall. And he says, get behind me, Satan. 38. He then sends out the message of what is required to join up. Let him deny himself. And this is illustrated by the horse that drops his head to indicate his submissiveness to Mahdi and the desire to join up with him. Your desire to rejoin the herd, the group, the leader, Jesus Christ, is confession alone to God alone. 39. The Lord has made it clear that joining up requires each person subsequently follow him. After you join up, then subsequent to that, you must follow him. And then we have the phrase, take up his cross. This is self-sacrifice even to the point of death. If you follow Jesus Christ in the way that the advance demands, that means you're willing to follow him, which means pursue the truth, apply the word to your life, even the threat of death. Now, we live in a client nation that has been phenomenally protected for well over 200 years. The idea that we would be challenged, that our lives would be challenged for our faith, is something we've never really had to contemplate much. But it has gone on throughout the 2,000 years of the church age from time to time. There's an ebb and flow to history. Client nations rise, and then they fall. We are presently in a period of downtrends in our country, and we find Christianity more and more under assault, and especially those who believe that the Bible is true and should be followed as an absolute. And that pressure may intensify unless there's a change of view regarding Christianity and the Word of God throughout the nation. But nevertheless, the downtrend is evident today. And if this downtrend continues over the next several years, maybe the next 10 to 20, there may be some who have to take a stand out there for what they believe. And although they may be castigated, that they may be labeled as purveyors of hate crimes because of some stand they take from Scripture, that they're kooks, that they're religious fanatics, that they're threats to the tranquility of society, or whatever it might be, this person has to be willing to take a stand. You don't explain anything. You just take a stand on what you believe and then let the authorities do what they think they have to do. Others have done it before you. They did it because they were serving Christ in a self-sacrificial way and they were not willing to compromise. And so we'll just see if we have to go this far in any of our lifetimes. But others have had to do it and they've done it courageously. Nevertheless, whether you're ever challenged to this degree or not, that must be the mental attitude behind following him. That takes you all the way to death if necessary. Point 40. The horse places his trust in Monty Roberts when he enters the circle and allows Monty to be the chairman. Likewise, the believer, when he joins up, must allow the Lord to be chairman of his life. I need to put a disclaimer on that statement. I mean exactly what it says, but there is a heresy that is prevalent today among those who seek to doctor the gospel. And you can't be saved unless you make Jesus Lord. In other words, it's faith alone in Christ alone, but that faith includes lordship. And when you believe in Christ, you not only believe in him, but you make him Lord, and whatever that means. But if you don't make him Lord, in other words, if you don't commit immediately following your salvation, your faith alone in Christ alone, to making him Lord, then you really aren't saved. It was a head belief and not a heart belief and all that other claptrap. And that's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying for the believer who joins up, and by that I mean the initial join-up, salvation. When you initially join up through faith alone in Christ alone, that's not the ball game. That's phase one. And you know that there are three phases in God's plan for your life. Phase one is a moment in time called salvation. Phase two is the Christian way of life from that moment of salvation until your physical death. And phase three is eternity face-to-face with God. And therefore, what we have before us are two things, actually. join up, the initial join up is a moment in time, faith alone in Christ alone. But then there's the Christian way of life. How do you execute that? The execution of the Christian way of life simply requires us to follow Him. And we follow Him through the Scriptures, where in the first century they literally followed Him and did what He asked. Therefore, the believer, when he joins up, must allow the Lord to be chairman of his life. Why must he? If he expects to serve God, if he expects to glorify Jesus Christ, if he expects to advance to spiritual maturity, he must follow Christ. He must follow his examples, his teachings, and his word. He is the living word, and we have the printed word. Therefore, if you're going to make an advance, you have to follow him. And if you do not, you'll be driven back to the wall, and you could die to sin unto death, or you could understand wrongdoing, you could confess your sins and rejoin up, so to speak. That is what we now call fellowship. But these things illustrate all of these concepts. So 41, this involves, this making the Lord chairman of your life, this involves the discipline and training that is revealed in the Word of God and the punishment and correction that is necessary for spiritual growth. And we've noted all of these things in a bit of detail now in our study of the clanking chains. There is discipline and training that is revealed in the Word. And there is punishment and correction that is necessary for spiritual growth. We've noted this in three categories. There is the kind of discipline that is intensified, and then we have warning discipline, intensified discipline, and the sin unto death. And these things are in stages to get us back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. And these are involved in the divine decrees, for God was able to know in eternity past all of our decisions, whether they were positive or negative. He has a plan for our life, and when we violate His mandates, in essence, He sends us out to the wall in these various levels of discipline, warning discipline, intensified discipline, the sin unto death. And these are ways, through grace, that He gets us back to wheel tracks of righteousness so we then can continue our pursuit of truth and thus follow Him in service. So 42, after join up, if you choose to follow the Lord, then there must be the submissiveness to His mandate and motivation to perform the tasks assigned. So first of all, you have submissiveness to mandates. That's positive volition to the Word of God. And then there's motivation through reciprocity to perform the tasks that these mandates require. Some are positive, some are negative. There are doctrines that are developed that give guidance. The Bible is a light unto our path. And therefore, as we learn these principles, we're able to make decisions from a position of strength. We're able to solve problems from biblical viewpoint, and we're able to perform those tasks that being a good soldier for Christ require. After join up, if we choose to follow the Lord, then there are these things that must be done. 43. The believer is rewarded with great blessings for joining up, the initial join up, the 40 things, join ups after rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, and then the divine operating assets for the advance. The believer is rewarded with great blessings for joining up, and these are amplified as he follows the Lord in both trust and in service. And that's blessings and rewards all the way to escrow blessings in time. 44. Peter in particular is challenged here. The invitation to follow the Lord requires self-denial and the willingness to put one's life on the line for Him. Peter is going to do this. I mentioned to you on Sunday how ultimately Peter was taken to Rome. His only trip to Rome was to be executed. And he, not being a non-citizen of the Roman Empire, his capital punishment was crucifixion. And since that was the form of punishment used for our Lord, he chose not to be crucified in a normal fashion, for he felt he was not worthy to be crucified in the way that our Lord was. And his request was that he be crucified inverted, upside down. Now that is the martyr's death. And so we see Peter out of fellowship at the wall, eventually come back in to rejoin our Lord and then follow him. And he followed him through self-denial and a willingness to put his life on the line. And he did that all the way to a martyr's death. 45. However, Peter is quick to verbalize loyalty to the Lord, but when that loyalty is put under pressure, he fails on three occasions. And these failures are explained by the fact that although Peter indicates by his words he follows the Lord, his mental attitude and his actions reveal otherwise. Now, some people talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. And here we find Peter in that category. He eventually starts walking the walk, but not now. We now have a second failure on Peter's part. We've seen him fail, which was at the Mount of Transfiguration, actually. We see him fail there by rebuking the Lord, and then the Lord spinning in his tracks and glaring at all of the apostles and then rebuking Peter. And now we see, once again, Peter having to be driven. 46. On the eve of his arrest in Gethsemane, the Lord realizes that Peter is still in mental attitude denial. And we get the details about his failure to join up and follow up in Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has requested and received permission to sift you disciples as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now that's powerful. There's a lot in these two verses. And I hope you noticed what the corrected translation reveals here. In verse 31, he is talking directly to Peter, but he says that Satan has requested and received permission to sift you disciples. It is plural. To sift you disciples as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter. And what was the prayer? That your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now that needs analysis, point one. No believer can be tested by Lucifer without the Lord's permission. No believer can be tested by Lucifer without the Lord's permission. You may rest assured of that. Many people, when bad things happen, they say, well, the devil's after me. I think I read in the paper this morning that Kurt Warner thinks the devil got after his hand. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just what they write in the paper. You can't believe what you read in the Compost Dispatch. They said in the paper the other day that George Strait was a drugstore cowboy and didn't deserve to be put in the Texas Cowboy Hall of Fame. I'm thinking, when you write these things, do a little research. George Strait graduated from, I think it was West Texas State with a degree in farm management. He owns a ranch, has for years. He has cattle. He runs an entire cattle ranch, has a top rodeo event that he sponsors every year in which he participates. So he's no drugstore cowboy. Now why would I tell you this? Because you can't believe what you read in the Compost Dispatch. So I don't know the deal with Kurt Warner, whether he believes the devil got his hand or what. But I'll tell you this, he is a believer in Jesus Christ, that I know. And if the devil got his hand, it is because the Lord gave him permission. And know that for your own evaluations. Many people say the devil's after me, and the devil wouldn't spend 5 minutes with him because he has bigger fish to fry. Well, Kurt Warner's a pretty big fish, and a lot of people know about his belief in Christ. So who knows? Maybe he is being tested. But it's not done unless the Lord gives permission. Now, the pronoun in verse 31, you, is the accusative plural, su. And being a plural, we say you. What would really help here is if we could say y'all. That would clear this thing up, you see. Satan has requested and received permission to sift y'all as wheat. It's plural. All the disciples are the target of satanic assault, described metaphorically by the Lord as being sifted as wheat. They're now under satanic assault by the Lord's permission. Now, you know the Lord, He chairs the Angelic College of Heralds. He chairs the Angelic Order of Battle. He has top-notch authority over every angel, regardless of angelic rank. And although Lucifer runs the fallen angels, he has to submit to the Lord's authority, and therefore he must play by the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. The rules of engagement say, demons, including Lucifer, cannot in any way bother believers without divine permission. Therefore, we have this concept here that is very, very important to us. And the Lord's used a metaphorical expression to tell Peter how they're going to be tested by Lucifer. He's going to sift them as wheat. Well, point two. The sifting of wheat is a process utilized to separate the wheat grain from the chaff. I don't pretend to know anything about wheat. I looked this up. Although I did used to sell bread, I will tell you this, that if you eat white bread, you're killing yourself. I know that to be a fact. I used to sell it. You do not eat white bread, you will die. No extra charge. The severe pressure imposed by satanic assault will quickly reveal the loyalty of the individual in view. The severe pressure imposed by satanic assault will quickly reveal the loyalty of the individual in view. If he has biblical integrity, he will be loyal to the Word, illustrated by the wheat grain. If he is without biblical integrity, he will be loyal to human viewpoint, illustrated by the chaff. Point three. Judas Iscariot has already failed this test. Peter is on deck. The Lord prays that Peter's faith will not fail him, so that upon recovery, he can strengthen his fellow apostles. Jesus' credentials at the heavenly throne are infinitely superior to those of Lucifer. Therefore, his prayer is ultimately answered, and we'll note the answer to his prayer in due time. Point four. However, at the moment, Peter is chaff. He has chaff in his soul, although he embellishes his vocabulary with the pseudo-grain of false courage. He thinks he's got grain in his soul, but it's chaff. And with that chaff, he gins up some false courage. And here it is in Luke 8:33. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." I'm ready. Point five. Within hours, Peter will be emotionally attacking Malchus, the servant of the high priest, with a sword, a crime that could have caused all of the disciples to be arrested for sedition. Now, his idea of following the Lord, ready to go to prison unto death, is to emotionally react. He's still operating under plan A. He doesn't get plan B. And so when the Romans and the officers of the Sanhedrin show up in Gethsemane, he fully expects the Lord to do some major zap jobs on the whole crowd. That will be where the line is drawn in the sand. It's right there in Gethsemane. When they come to arrest him and to take him off, that's when he's pulling the trigger. And so he unsheathes his sword, and he's going to be the one to fire the first round. John 18:10 gives us the details. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Point six. We know from our passage that the Lord miraculously reattached Malchus's ear, thus restoring order. I'm certain that there were some people in that crowd ready to move forward and arrest the whole crowd for sedition. But the Lord intervened. He had no intent of bucking the tiger here. He has been in prayer with the Father, asking that the cup be removed, but not my will, but your will be done. And now here come the authorities, both Roman and Jewish. They come with a subpoena. They come with the intent to arrest him and to put him through a number of really what amount to be fraudulent trials. But they are the authorities, and he is going to submit to both sides of this, the Roman and the Jewish. And he does not intend in any way to buck this. Yet Peter assumes that he is on the Lord's side, the Lord is about to strike a mighty blow, and he is going to be the first one to fire the first round. And we see him cut off this poor old man's ear. Well, the Lord restores the ear and thus restores order. And Peter almost fulfilled his own prophecy of at least going to jail and possibly even getting himself run through. The Lord saved him on that one. Nevertheless, 7. The Lord knew that even when he heard Peter's original boast, that this attack on Malchus was macho bluster and it was soon to be replaced by cowardice. Luke 22:34. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you even know me. Point 8. It was most likely Peter's belief when he mounted his attack on Malchus that the Lord would retaliate against the entire Roman battalion, as well as the representatives of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Those functioning under Plan A believed that at some point the Lord would retaliate, that he would actually make his move to set up the kingdom. See, they thought that the idea of messiahship to these fellows, I believe, as I read through all of these things and study them, is that they believed Messiah was a political figure that was going to come from the line of David. And that once he introduced himself to the country, to the nation Israel, that these people would accept him as the Messiah, not from a salvific viewpoint, but from a political viewpoint. And that as soon as he set up his kingdom, his political structure, they would be free of Roman rule, or whoever the rule happened to be at the time Messiah came. It just happened to be the Romans at the fullness of time. And that he would set up this kingdom, and he would set up his throne in Jerusalem. He would sit on David's throne, and he would rule from there as Messiah. And all of the political problems of the day would go away. And the idea that their sins prevented them from being a part of that environment never crossed their minds. You can't go into this perfect kingdom where Jesus Christ will reign unless you're perfect. And unless you have managed the problem of your old sin nature through faith alone in Christ alone. They didn't get that part at least fully. The political side they got, but they could not quite nail this other side, the side that had to do with resolving the sin problem. Now they eventually get it and wrote books called the New Testament, evaluating all of this. But as they stand in Gethsemane, they are convinced that the execution the Lord has prophesied is a political execution. And they intend to stop it, and they think the Lord is going to stop it. At some point, he is going to have to pull the trigger on this deal, and this has to be it. And Peter thought that. Judas Iscariot got it all summed up far before the rest of them. And he went south long before the rest of the guys did. He was able to evaluate, he's not doing Plan A. And I'm not going to get to be Secretary of the Treasury. And I'm mad about it. And I'm going to betray him. And he did. It was most likely Peter's belief when he mounted his attack on Malchus that the Lord would retaliate against the entire Roman battalion as well as the representatives of the chief priests and the Pharisees. That he did not was frustrating to Peter. And his ignorance of Plan B caused him to become confused about what would come next. He had no idea what's going to happen now. They've arrested him, and they've left the garden. What now, he thinks. Point 10. Curious, he followed the Roman and Jewish contingent that held Jesus in custody. It was at the Lord's appearance before the court of Caiaphas, the high priest, that Peter's three denials occur. So we've gone to Annas' house. We've ignored that for the moment. We wound up at Caiaphas' house. You see, Caiaphas is the current high priest, but Annas is his father-in-law. He's like high priest emeritus. And guess who is one of the prime voices in Jewish politics during the day of our Lord? Caiaphas has the title, but Annas is the man who calls the shots. And so when they took him to Annas, he said to him, just take him on over to Caiaphas, let him handle this. So that's where we wind up with Peter's three denials. Luke 24:54. You see this in all four of the Gospels, but this particular presentation by Luke is the one that fits in well with our study. Luke 22:54 and following. And having arrested Jesus, the Roman soldiers and Jewish officials led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest Caiaphas, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And so we have all of these people who have left the Garden of Gethsemane, they've crossed Kedron, and they've gone into the city of Jerusalem, and they've gone to Caiaphas's palace. And we're going to pretend that this is the palace here, and that this is the courtyard, and that inside, the authorities have taken Jesus Christ, where Caiaphas is at court, to the court of Caiaphas, and Jesus is taken there along with several of the Jewish and Roman authorities, and Peter initially is out in the courtyard where they have built a fire, and he is intending to stay warm around it. Now that's the layout of the land as we proceed here. Verse 56, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And then verse 59, and after about an hour had passed, we can go to chapter 18, I think, in John, and we can learn there that what happened is that John is inside. The Apostle John, the one that writes the Gospel, is inside here. He has gone inside, and he comes back out and finds Peter, and John apparently has some knowledge with the authorities, and he is known to them, and he is allowed inside. And because he has a passport, let's call it, he goes out and gets Peter, and he's able to get Peter inside the courtroom. We learned that from John. So when you see this about an hour had passed, these events have transpired between the second denial and the third one. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking, a cock crowed. Verse 61 is our key verse. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Mblepo is the word for looked here. And when the Lord turned and looked at Peter, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, quote, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out, ex erchomai, two words are necessary. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Point 11. This is the second time Peter has said something that caused the Lord to turn and go eye to eye with him. We have studied Mark 8:33, where Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. 12. In Luke 22:61, while both were standing in the court of Caiaphas, all the Lord had to do was turn and look at Peter eye to eye. Not a word was spoken by either of them. Point 13. Peter had seen that look before by the Sea of Galilee. And now here again, he is the target of this severe stare that penetrated into his conscience and brought to mind the Lord's warning of the night before. I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. All of that went through Peter's mind. What was the vector? What vectored this? The look. He'd seen that look before. And he didn't have to say anything. The Lord didn't. Peter didn't have to say anything. The Lord didn't have to say anything. It was just like this deal here. Get back out there. Back to the wall. You got some things you have to do before you can come back in here. Knowing that he was guilty of betrayal, Peter was again driven back out to the wall. There are two words in the context which indicate that Peter went into self-criticism and self-correction. You don't immediately see it, but it's ex erikomai, exo, he went outside. But breaking this down gives us a clue as to what's going on in his soul. Point 15. Before analyzing the verb ex erikomai, we need to go back and review a couple of things from our very first excerpt from Monty Roberts, The Man Who Listens to Horses, page 23. He writes that often, like a child, the colt would reoffend immediately after being let back into the herd to test the disciplinary system and to gain back lost ground. He might fight another colt or bother the fillies. The dun mare came right back and disciplined him again. Each time he sinned, she drove him out and kept him out before letting him back in and then welcoming him into the group with extensive grooming. Now, she would drive him out every time he sinned. When you sin, you are out of fellowship and you've been driven out of the bottom circle. You are kept out until you go through, figuratively speaking, the right body motions. The right body motion for you is metanoeo, admitting to yourself that you've wronged, you're in wrongdoing. And then the problem-solving device, homologeo, confession alone to God alone. What is it for the horse? The horse has to go back to the wall, and he has to give the right body motions. He has to turn long axis, and after he turns long axis and tries to get back in and is driven out, he's being told, no, you can't come back in here until you go through metanoeo and homologeo. And metanoeo is the chewing and licking. I realize I'm wrong. Homologeo, I want to come back in, and I want you to be chairman. That's the way the horse realizes he's wrong, and the way that he confesses his sin. And that's exactly what is required of us. And this concept of excessive grooming once he comes back in is the reward that we get when we come back in, where the Lord rubs us between the eyes and says everything is forgiven. Horses groom each other, but it's not really grooming. It is really a massage. They have certain points that cause the blood pressure to go down if massaged, and the horses do this for each other. But it's called grooming in horse parlance. But it's a reward, in effect. Blessings and reward. Well, the third time the colt sinned, you will recall, he practically owned up to it and exited the herd by himself. And that's what Peter's done. He's been through this enough to know. When he gets the look, I have fouled up royally again, and I may as well pick up my chips and walk out the door, because I have got to go through an entire process here. And this process that drove him out the door was the realization of what he had actually done. 16. Peter had offended before when he rebuked the Lord's prophecy about his death in Jerusalem. He saw the Lord's severe look on that occasion, along with a severe lecture. And we've studied that in detail now. 17. This time, there was no lecture, only the look which was enough to stimulate the vector that recalled the Lord's prophecy of Peter's treble denial given the night before. It all flashes into his conscious memory, his conscious mind, and he knows immediately where he stands. 18. It wasn't the cock's crow that brought the prophecy to mind, but rather the look. What happened next is similar to what the young colt does after having seen the severe look of the dun mare on several occasions. Peter owned up and exited by himself. And this is brought out by the aorist active participle of the verb ex erchomai. And you have that in your notes. That's E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Ex erchomai. He went. Culminative aorist denotes a process with emphasis on the end result. Active voice, Peter produces the action of the verb by leaving the court. Participle is temporal, denotes punctiliar or finished action, and may be translated in English by the words when, after, or while. 19. The best translation of the verb is after Peter had gone. And where he had gone is indicated next by the verb exo. That's simply E-X-O. And exo means outside. After Peter had gone outside the court, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, the aorist active indicative of clio. That's K-L-A-I-O. This is a diphthong pronounced like a long I. Clio. To cry out loud. And this is an ingressive aorist. It signifies a state or condition and denotes entrance into that state or condition. The active voice, Peter, produces the action of the verb. It is a declarative indicative, a statement of fact. And therefore, Luke 22:62 reads, after Peter had gone outside, he began to cry out loud. He's at the wall. He's running. And he's giving body motions. And this indicates that he's going through the metanoeo homologeo process. Again, we have to return to Monty Roberts for another equine illustration. We note this from page 25 of The Man Who Listens to Horses. When the dun mare squared up and faced the colt, she was holding up a keep out sign. Before she would say, I forgive you, he had to say, I'm sorry. If the colt paced with his nose to the ground, then he was asking for a chance to end his isolation and to renegotiate his position with her. He was saying, I am obedient and I am willing to listen. Peter is going through some mental attitude gymnastics now as he seeks to change his way of thinking by recognizing his wrongdoing. He then will go through a confessionary process of getting back into fellowship. If he is going, however, to be placed on the promotion list for a permanent apostleship, he has to demonstrate publicly that this has gone on to his fellow apostles. That will ultimately take us back to John chapter 21. This, therefore, is a good place for us to stop. We'll note the recovery procedure for Peter and some other details that compare him with Judas Iscariot and Judas's fall, and how they might be a bit different, as we all know. And we'll take up that study on my return, which will be on Sunday, the 5th of January. In the interim, Happy New Year. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. May these things be a blessing as well as a challenge for us as we bring one year to an end and begin yet another. Protect us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back together January 5th for us to resume our study of your perfect word. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.